Hello, I'm Susie, and I have the joy of being part of the team of speakers at Encounter Church, Winchcombe. Hello, I'm Susie, and I have the joy of being part of the team of speakers at Encounter Vineyard, Winchcombe. It's great that you can join us for our online service. Do look online for all our events coming up. We have a barbecue on Sunday, the 9th of August, after the service. It's always a really fun time and good time to spend together and get to know one another more. Also, do book online so that we can cater for you, please, in advance. Mark and Karen, our church leaders, if you're listening, know that we're praying for you to have a refreshing sabbatical, enjoying the beauty around you, time together, and hearing from God. We're working our way through Mark's Gospel, which, as you probably know by now, is Peter's account and first-hand experiences of his time with Jesus, written by Mark. We get to know Peter's character, even his failures, and hear his message. It's like a fast-paced action movie with close-ups of his perspective on what was important, just like we would do if we were telling somebody about what changed our lives. We know who Peter had come to believe Jesus to be. He states it in the very first words of the gospel, like it's up in lights. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Then the whole gospel asks one question. Who is Jesus to those who encounter him? And who is he to you and me? We're going to watch Jesus in action in his ministry to the crowd. Then get alone with him and his disciples as he commissions and equips them to take part in the spreading of his kingdom. And we're going to ask, where are we in the crowd? What do we need from Jesus? How has he equipped us to be part of his ministry? Do open your Bibles at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. We'll just have a brief look at what's just happened in verse 1. Jesus has gone to the synagogue and he's really angered the Pharisees by healing a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. We're right at the start of his ministry and verse 6, they're plotting with the Herodians how they might kill him. As we read on, let's take a close look at what Jesus is doing. I feel this passage is in two parts with two contrasting scenes. If it was a film, we have scene one, the drama at the lake. And scene two, empowering on the mountain. So let's watch scene one, the drama at the lake. As we read it, picture where and who you are in the crowd. Mark 3, 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Why did he withdraw to the Lake of Galilee? Back in verse 5 it says that Jesus was really angry and deeply distressed at the reaction the Jews had at his healing on the Sabbath. Here he was offering new life and all they wanted to do was nitpick with their rules and accuse him of wrongdoing. Much better to go where he was wanted and could show more of God's kingdom and his love and power. I think he knew a crowd would follow, so he wasn't withdrawing to be quiet. The Sea of Galilee also is on the Via Maris, which is a major international trade route connecting Egypt and Damascus, full of people coming and going. This isn't Jesus trying to get away with his disciples, but trying to get away from the religious leaders in the town, which maybe gives him more freedom to speak and heal without interruption from their questioning. Also, the lake was a natural amphitheatre. The shoreline provided good acoustics, allowing Jesus to teach massive crowds without modern amplification. Maybe also it helped some of his very new disciples feel more at home in their old work environment. half of them had been fishermen. A large crowd had followed. They may range from mildly interested to the very hungry. Who are we? They may have just followed him from Galilee, a stone's throw away, or were desperate enough to make a much longer journey. See verse 8. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Most of these places are between 50 to 100 miles away. That's a walk of about 4 to 6 days. They weren't just down the road. These people weren't mildly interested to see the famous miracle worker. They were desperate for Jesus. Have we set aside our agenda to get to know Jesus more, to get as close as we can to him? People had heard all he was doing, and we see Jesus asking for a small boat to speak from to keep them from crowding him. In verse 10, he'd healed so many people, word had got out, and those with diseases were pushing forward just to touch him. They were desperate, broken, and spiritually hungry. I think it sounds a bit like a concert of a famous band where people reach out just to try and touch their favourite star. But this isn't a rock star. He's the Son of God who turns our lives around. Of course they're desperate to touch him. Like the song goes, just one touch from the King changes everything. When Jesus shows up with his presence, things happen. People get healed. Relationships are restored. Demons have to leave. And crowds flock to experience it. Miracles happen in messy environments. Jesus meets them right where they're at. That's where he wants to meet us, and that's where he wants to use us. Are you desperate for more of him, or mildly interested? Are you too pushing forward to touch him? The Asbury Revival in 2023 in the University of Kentucky was sparked by a routine chapel service where students lingered to pray and worship. The presence of God fell, and it turned into 16 days of continuous non-stop prayer, singing, scripture reading, and miracles. The event quickly turned into a global phenomenon. News of the gathering spread rapidly on social media. Approximately 15,000 people came every day. Up to 70,000 people from all over the world travelled to the small town of Wilmore, with queues stretching half a mile just to get into the auditorium. People who went described the environment as highly peaceful, authentic, and focused heavily on scripture. News of the continuous prayer and worship spread around the world and attracted people from as far away as Russia and Japan, just like Jerusalem, Idumea, Tyre, and Sidon. Media outlets arrived en masse to cover the spiritual awakening among the students, with countless reports of healing, salvation, and rededications to Jesus flooding the news, till finally the town was so overwhelmed the police put up signs saying, "Revival, over capacity." People really wanted to be part of what God was doing. As John Glass said a few Sundays ago about the man let down through the roof to Jesus as his friends couldn't get him in any other way, when Jesus is in the house, you won't be able to get in for the crowds. So back to the Sea of Galilee, where we see the power of Jesus in action. Mark has told us why the people are desperate to touch Jesus as he healed so many. Now we see the confrontation with the world of evil, the source of all the illnesses. Verses 11 to 12. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. While the human crowds were still trying to work out who Jesus was, the demons recognized him immediately as the divine Son of God. The people may have treated Jesus without respect, but the demons didn't dare. Paul said, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord." But why did Jesus give them strict orders not to tell others about him? Surely he wanted everyone to know who he was. Isn't that one of the reasons why he came as God in human form, to reveal the Father to us? Mark begins his gospel stating the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But while he was here on earth, Jesus wanted to control the timeline of revelation. He wanted the true, full nature of his identity to be revealed on his own terms. He didn't want it to be confirmed or influenced by demonic forces. He wanted his followers to believe in him based on what they saw and heard of his teachings, his character, his life-giving actions, rather than the enforced testimony of demons. He begins to reveal that he is the Son of God by demonstrating his power over evil, sickness, and sin. Like the Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Before revealing who he is by ultimately dying for us and rising again. Isn't that how he still works today? We get to know him and what he's like, bit by bit, through getting to know him and observe him and his character and his people in action. Like John says, quoting Jesus, "By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Or we get to know him through scripture and answered prayer. Also, if his identity as the Son of God is prematurely revealed, the religious and Roman authorities might have felt so threatened that they would have arrested him before his work and teachings were finished. End of scene one. So just before we move on to scene two, let's briefly ask ourselves, who am I in this scene? Where am I, at the back of the crowd or pushing through, desperate for a touch from the King? What do I need from Jesus now? Tell him. He's here now by his Spirit. And you don't need to travel for 5 days or push through hundreds of people to get to him or wait your turn to speak to him. He's always listening. In fact, he's waiting for you to ask. And now scene two, the mountaintop and the call. We now retreat with Jesus and his disciples to a quiet place, verses 13 to 15. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So why did he go up a mountain to officially appoint his disciples? He called to him those he wanted and they came to him. Obviously, he wants everyone, but he's calling these men here for a specific purpose in a specific way. Have you thought that he wants you for a specific purpose in this world and wants to anoint and empower you to fulfill that? Think about it. And verse 13, Jesus was creating a deliberate separation from the overwhelming crowds. I'm assuming it wasn't somewhere he'd be easily followed and interrupted. But also to establish a place of divine encounter. In the Bible, ascending a mountain symbolizes a sacred, authoritative setting, like Moses when he received the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, or the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus went up on a mountain and taught his disciples the Beatitudes and foundational Christian ethics, or the Transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain where he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him. So Jesus is here mirroring those prophetic actions and divine encounters, showing how significant this is. Jesus appointed them for three specific purposes. First of all, intimacy with Jesus. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. They were going to closely share his life for 3 years and learn from him, how to be like him and to follow him. Just like you and me, if we stay with Jesus, we become more like Jesus, especially if we prioritise going away to a quiet place with him on a regular basis. Jesus first called them away to prepare them internally, establishing that a close formative relationship with him must precede an outward ministry. So first of all, intimacy, and then proclamation, that he might send them out to preach. Jesus needed more than just himself to tell people about his Heavenly Father and his kingdom, and he still does. He needs us. He needs you and me. Will you tell people about Jesus? How else will people hear? As Paul says, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? You don't have to be a preacher to tell people about Jesus, by the way. And finally, spiritual authority. And to have authority to drive out demons. In Luke, it also adds to heal the sick. After calling them close, Jesus sends them back out with his delegated authority to preach the gospel, drive out demons, and heal the sick. This is the flow of being with Jesus and being sent out. Mark, as in Mark Bailey, calls this discipleship on the move, learning as they go out into the mess. They've only recently been appointed apostles. Having taken them away from distractions, Jesus calls them to be with him. They come and he gives them spiritual authority to do what he's been doing right in their midst, then sends them out. And what has Jesus been doing? He's been revealing more of who he is, the Son of God, and that the kingdom of heaven is here. Not by telling people, but by demonstrating it in the most obvious ways. His power and authority to forgive sins. His power and authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, showing that he has the power over the enemy and his work. The disciples have seen Jesus at work for a relatively short while, and before they've done the healing and preaching course, they're being anointed to be sent out to preach, heal, and deliver. Perhaps we can receive some encouragement from this. Jesus calls ordinary people. He invites them to follow before they fully understand. He forms them as they go. Jesus sees our potential. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to receive and follow. I think being a follower of Jesus is a bit like this. Let's watch Harrison Ford in The Leap of Faith, The Path of God.
Only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth. It's impossible. Nobody can jump this.
Ah! Indy! Indy, you must hurry! Come quickly!
It's a leap of faith.
I have so many moments when I just have to take one step forward without knowing what's going to happen, and then I find that the path emerges and it feels solid under my feet. Do you ever have that? Well, that's the disciples, but Jesus has also equipped us in the same way to be part of his ministry. He takes the initiative and calls us to him. Do we respond and come to him? It starts with relationship and intimacy before being sent out. If we have a relationship with Jesus, we need to invest in it, as with all our relationships. Where are your places to withdraw to be in God's presence, where people can't get to you? Maybe like leaving your phone somewhere away from you or on silent, as Jesus said when teaching on prayer. But when you pray, go into your most private room, close the door and pray to your Father. So not bringing the world in with you. That was just the beginning of their ministry. The 12 were sent out with a degree of power and authority. While they performed these pre-Pentecost miracles, they relied completely on Jesus' commissioning authority. They couldn't do as much in terms of healing or effective preaching as they could after they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. For example, Jesus said they couldn't heal a boy with severe seizures because of their lack of faith. That's in Matthew 17. But after being filled with the Holy Spirit, they had so much of God's power in them that even Peter's shadow touching people healed them. When he preached, 3,000 became believers and were baptized. The Holy Spirit is also freely poured out for us. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, encourages us to keep on being filled with the Spirit. With his outpouring come the gifts of the Spirit, which are for us to use to advance God's kingdom, in his name and with his power. We are so blessed to live in post-Pentecost times. We too cry, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," where there is no disease, no evil, no pain. With the giving of the Holy Spirit, we are given spiritual gifts. Let's see what they're for as we read Paul's words and see if you can spot what gifts God has given you or which you have a longing for. I'll make time at the end to pray for you to receive a new gift or maybe blow the dust off a gift you've already received. Paul describes the different spiritual gifts in us as being like a body, all parts necessary for the body to function well. So we're given them to be used, not accepted, thank you very much, and put away on a shelf and forgotten about. Also to be used in conjunction with all the other parts of the body and under the authority of the head, our leaders, and ultimately Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11, if you'd like to follow it in your Bibles, or it's coming up for you on the screen. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Verse 27 to 29. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And he talks about love being the greatest of the gifts. We don't want to forget that. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. That word, eagerly desire, is zelute in Greek, meaning to be zealous, for burn with zeal. It's not a passive wish. It's an urgent, passionate pursuit of the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, he says. Why that? Why especially prophecy? Because it's so powerful, I believe. In verse 3, Paul says, "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." So just a brief word. Prophecy, it's not necessarily telling the future, but it's hearing from God, maybe in a pictorial version in your head, like an image in your head, or a feeling in your body, or a sense, or a verse, or words from God. So imagine that we're giving what God actually wants to say. That's so powerful. It's right in the moment. I believe it's called a rhema word. So eagerly desire the gift, but ensure that the prophetic word or picture that you've received from God matches up to this checklist before giving it. Does it strengthen? Does it encourage and or comfort? As a brand new Christian, after hearing John Wimber speaking in London and seeing him minister using his gift of prophecy, I thought, so this is what following Jesus can be like. This is so exciting. I really wanted to receive the gift of prophecy, as I could see the effect it had on those receiving prophetic words from the stage, and I've been hungry for it ever since. Just to give an example of the effect it had on somebody, in one of my previous churches, I had a really strange picture. It was just of blackberry bushes. And I thought, that's so weird. But I've kind of got used to trying to hear from God, is this really you? And then just stepping out where there's no bridge and giving it. What's the worst that can happen? Nobody responds. Nobody responded. And I thought, oh, well, felt a bit silly, but at least I said it. And I was leaving church and I was walking out and I got to the kind of down the aisle and I got to the last row and this man tapped me on the shoulder and he said, was it you that had that word about blackberry bushes? And I said, yes. And he said, well, I'm a vicar of another church and I've got really disheartened with what's happening there. We don't have an evening service. So I came here and I asked God for a word of encouragement. And do you know what I was doing this afternoon? I was planting blackberry bushes. So that showed him that God saw him and that God understood the situation. And it also encouraged me to dare to step out and look stupid. It makes me quite emotional. I hope that whets your appetite for how Jesus calls us, then equips us to do the works he did. If we're a follower of Jesus, he wants us to partner with him in extending his kingdom. For those of you who like to take photos to look at later, I'm going to put up a list of all the spiritual gifts. They'll also be on the list of questions for life groups that you can find with the talk when it's sent out. And you can ponder on them yourself or discuss these gifts more in your life groups or with friends and pray for one another to receive them. So here it is. You can see there are two groups. There are what people might call the manifestation gifts in the first group, 9 supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and then the service and practical gifts. So that gifts that focus on the day-to-day workings and care of the church community. Have a good look at these and just briefly now see what resonates with you as something you already have. Or does your heart beat faster in wanting one of them or more of one you already have? We need every bit of our body for it to function, don't we? And we need every single one of us and our spiritual gifts for the body of the church to work. We need your wisdom or your word of knowledge, your faith. That word of encouragement could turn someone's day around. It could turn their life around. Your giving, your gift of organising. Don't say someone else is better at it. It's not a human gift. It's a spiritual one from God. As the Spirit moves and our church grows, we'll need you and your spiritual gifts even more. So how to receive them? How do we receive anything from God or anyone else for that matter? He may just give it. Or what does Jesus say? Ask and you will receive. Jesus says ask 40 times in the New Testament. And in the whole Bible, the word ask appears around 120 times. Ask him directly or ask someone to pray with you to receive a gift. And what do we do with them once we receive them? Well, what do we do with any gift? Use it. Our spiritual gifts are given to be used, not kept safely in the toolbox. I remember giving someone a really nice present. Well, I thought it was. I had it myself and I thought they'd love it. Imagine my dismay when I went to visit them and found it put away in their cupboard for unwanted gifts. Ready to give to someone else. I was really hurt and sad. Apparently the present didn't go with their decor. But then many years later, they bought a new house and I went to visit them. And there was my present being used every day. I was overjoyed. So ask, eagerly desire and use it. And that means taking a risk. Dare to use them. Have a go and not be held back by the enemy's what ifs. Deal with the what if I look silly? What if I get it wrong? What if I pray and nothing happens? Remember the picture of the blackberry bush? Indiana Jones and the Invisible Bridge. Once you've checked things with God and maybe a trusted friend, just take a step. The result is up to God. Keep listening to him and follow his leading. He wants to use us. Were the disciples ready? No. Are we ready? That's actually not the right question. Jesus knew what he was doing with the disciples and he knows what he's doing with us. taking us to be with him in that private place. We follow. He empowers and gifts us, and we go out to use those gifts. Remember, Jesus calls ordinary people. He invites them to follow before they fully understand. He forms them as they go. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to follow. So finally, who were these ordinary people? Mark 3:16-19. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We could so easily nip past this bit and just go and get a coffee, but we would miss something important. This isn't just a tick list of the apostles so we can learn it for a pub quiz. This is something deeper, I feel. We see Jesus renaming some of them, and he did this for a mixture of reasons. First of all, just practical reasons to identify them. Three of them he renamed as they shared the same name. We have two Simons, two Jameses, two Judases, as Thaddeus was also called Judas, I found out. Also to show them how much he knew them and liked them, as in James and John, who Jesus nicknamed, I think with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, Boanerges, sons of thunder. As Mark said, Jesus sees our potential, not our present nature. And he sees the good in their fiery, passionate, and sometimes impulsive personalities, like when they asked to call fire down from heaven when people didn't want Jesus. It just needed a little shaping. And spiritual reasons. He prophetically points to a spiritual purpose in Simon, whom Jesus renamed Peter, which means the rock. He could see the firm foundational role he would play in establishing and leading the early Christian church. And finally, for cultural reasons, in biblical times, giving someone a new name was a way to show ownership and to signal a change in a person's life or calling. Like with Levi, the tax collector, whom Jesus called to follow him back in chapter 2, he changed his identity and renamed him Matthew. Now, Levi in Hebrew can mean attached or joined. As a despised tax collector, he was joined to the Romans. But the name Matthew means gift of God, signifying his transformation into a follower of Jesus, who instead of stealing from his own people, became a gift to those he met. Note, Mark doesn't mention the change of Matthew's name in this list like he did with Peter. Maybe because he wanted to celebrate the change, not dwell on Matthew's past. When we belong to Jesus, the old has gone, the new has come. Leave your past in the past. God does. Do you know that God has given you a new name? In Romeo and Juliet, Juliet says, "What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." That may be true for a rose. A different name would not affect it, but not for people. Names can have a huge effect on us. Negative, cruel name-calling goes in deep and can become part of us. And God wants to heal that. Like, "Oi, stupid, come here." Or, "I'm rubbish at." Or, "You're hopeless at..." dot, dot, dot. You get the idea. You are. I am. Isaiah 62 is all about God giving new names, showing how God restores us and gives us a hope and a future. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. Do you need to know that God's delight is in you? Or that God has a plan for your life and his new name reflects that? Might it link with a special gift he's given you? Healer, restorer, seer, wise woman or man, mercy. And the list of names ends lastly and dramatically with "and Judas, who betrayed him." No more explanation. No more needed. Jesus chose Judas even though, as it says in John, he had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. Once again, Mark is showing us who Jesus is. He's the Son of God and he's in control. He knew it was a fulfillment of scripture, like in Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. By knowingly choosing Judas, Jesus demonstrated that he was in control of his destiny and ensuring every scriptural detail was met. It also shows that God can even use human sin to accomplish salvation. So, here we finish, back where we started. The good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And we've seen more of who Jesus is to those who encounter him. We've watched Jesus demonstrate his power, choose his disciples, then send them out to go and do likewise. They had a close relationship with Jesus and watched how he ministered to people. We can do the same and learn from him as we read about him in the Gospels and as we spend time alone with him and the Father in our quiet place and come into his presence. They were anointed and sent out in the power of the Spirit to extend God's kingdom. All that is available for us as we ask, yearn, receive from, and listen to God. They were chosen and given new identities in Jesus, and so are we. As Mark Bailey said, when we find Jesus, we become who we already are to him. So will we follow Jesus when it's costly? Will we trust him when we don't understand? Do we recognise him for who he is? Mark doesn't just introduce us to Jesus, he confronts us with him. The question isn't just who is he, it's what are we going to do about him? How will we respond to his call to follow him and his desire to gift and use us to extend his kingdom? Let's pray. Close your eyes if you like, and hold out your hands as you would in receiving a gift, whatever God has for you. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us now. Please send the gifts of your Holy Spirit on us. Father, would you break off old identities and renew us as your children? Come, Lord Jesus, and reveal more of who you are and how you see us, and send us out to extend your kingdom in your power, in your precious name. Amen.